Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being with us. It sure feels good to be back here on a Monday afternoon here in Southern California, where the summer sun is yet to shine. And I'm not complaining. I mean, it's hard to complain living in Southern California. This is odd that we haven't seen any sun yet this year. It'll come at some point, but boy, do we have a good Monday show for you. Second hour. We're going to talk about suffering, but we'll, you know, and sometimes people are, oh, really? Do I want to listen on? Yeah, because you do, because understanding the theology of suffering and God's accompaniment of us in our suffering and the meaning of our suffering, then you get a whole insight into the meaning of the Christian faith, why we do this, and what it is that we are doing. This hour, however, we have John Martinoni with us, and you better dial now if you want to talk with him, 888-318-7884. We'll do a little scriptural apologetics. Can you use the scripture to defend the Catholic Church? Can you use the scripture to defend your Christian faith? 888-318-7884. If you'd like help in that regard, John Martinoni is the guy to give you that help. He's the director of the Office of Evangelization for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama. You know him from years and years on EWTN Open Line and other media outlets, and also the founder of the Bible Christian Society. John Martinoni, thank you very much for being here with us.
Cy, it's my absolute pleasure to be with you once again. I always love being on Catholic Answers Live.
Well, thanks. It's an awful good way for us to start the week. This is pretty good. Start with you. And I recently heard about a really cool initiative you're doing with the Bible Christian Society. And while people are dialing, I want to ask you about that. And you can dial now, 888-318-7884, if you have questions about using scripture to defend your faith. You're reaching out to dialogue with Protestant ministers via the Bible,
the Bible Christian Bible Society.
I don't know what happened right there, but I my brain hit pause for a second. Yeah.
You're getting old, Cy. You're getting old.
Yeah. All right, John. Yeah. So, but tell us about this, because I was fascinated to hear about this, and good for you for doing it.
Well, what in the past, what we have done in the Bible Christian Society is we've sent out catechisms to non-Catholic pastors. And, you know, with a letter saying, please use this for your reference library, should you ever have occasion to talk about the Catholic Church from the pulpit or Bible study or Sunday school, you can get it straight from the horse's mouth, and went on to talk about some other things. What we're doing now is we've got a goal of sending out 10,000 letters to non-Catholic pastors, decent chunk of them here in Alabama, but literally all over the country. And we've sent out our first 3,000 just a week or so ago. So just responses are just beginning to trickle in. And basically in the letter, we start off at the top of the page. There's a quote from Jesus at the Last Supper. Says, you know, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. And in the body of the letter, then I say, you know, this quote from Jesus, can you look around Christianity today and say that we are one as Jesus and the Father are one?
Right.
And the obvious answer is no. And so the question is asked of the pastor, are you doing anything to make this come about? If not, would you be open to talking to me about something that we're doing to make this come about? And would you be open to talking about the Catholic Church, which has been one for 2,000 years? And and just basically it's an invitation. It's not saying you're right or you're wrong, we're right or anything. It's just saying, hey, Jesus prayed for this to happen. Let's talk about some way to make it happen. You know, if it's not your church, is it our church, or whose church is it that we should all be one in? And that's what we're doing. Like I said, we've only gotten a couple responses so far. One response was from a secretary who had opened up the letter at the church we mailed it to. Turns out she had just converted to Catholicism.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Wow. I mean, in the last couple months, and she had not yet let her pastor or the pastor at that church know that she was now Catholic, because it was kind of a, and I'm not going to mention a denomination, but they were relatively anti-Catholic.
Wow.
So she asked for my prayers, and I'll ask for yours and your listeners' prayers for this woman to be given discernment by God as to the best time when to broach this subject with the pastor, her employer, and that all will go well for her.
We will. We will pray for her, John. That's just a wonderful story. I hope you get more responses on that, because these are the words of the Lord. This is not just somebody trying to win an argument or a fight or something like that. The Lord wants us all to be one, and will provide a way for us to do that if we're willing, if we're docile to Him.
Yes. Yes. And that's, you know, I have a lot of, and I'm starting to take informal polls of Catholics. I've got this question. I did a talk called Does God Want Everyone to Be Catholic? And introduced the talk a few years ago. But I run across Catholics, and I've started putting the question out there more often, like on Facebook and such. And so many Catholics will say, no, God doesn't necessarily want everyone to be Catholic. I'm like, well, what's your reasoning for that? Well, you know, He could save Muslims or Jews. I said, that's not responding to the question. I said, God can save whomever it pleases Him to save. You know, I'm not going to put restrictions on God. But the question is, does He want everyone to be Catholic? And what I end up getting into is, do you believe the Eucharist is indeed the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ as a Catholic? And most of the ones will say yes. And I'll say, well, then don't you think that God wants everyone to receive Him, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist? And the only way they can do that is by being a practicing Catholic. And then people go, oh, okay.
Yeah,
I get it. And the reason that's an important question is because I'll use an example. I had been in a fraternity at Alabama when I was in college. And 20 years later, I'm at a parish here in Birmingham, and I run into the parents of one of my fraternity brothers. And I hadn't seen him in probably 15 years. I said, how is he doing? And they said, oh, well, he's fine. You know, he's not Catholic anymore. I said, oh, really? They said, yeah, he's Baptist. But, you know, it's okay because he's still Christian, so it doesn't matter if he's Catholic or not. And I was like, no, it matters.
Right.
Number one, he's rejecting the truth. Number two, he's no longer receiving the Eucharist. Number three, he no longer has access to confession, the other sacraments. I said, no. So it's an important question, because if you're a Catholic and you think, well, it doesn't really matter if you're Catholic or not, how many people are you going to try to bring to the Eucharist?
Right, right.
You know?
Yep, so, exactly. Yeah, if it doesn't really matter if you're Catholic or not, too, how much am I personally? Because I could say from my own biography, and those times when I didn't think it was that important for other people to be Catholic, well, that also meant it wasn't that important how I practiced my faith, whether I made it to confession,
exactly,
whether I made it to the Eucharist, because it's just, you know, God's got all these other ways. When you're given the gift of the body and blood of the living God come among us as a man, but let's not sneeze at that. Let's not.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. It's not just something that we Catholics do, but
right,
it's important. It's true. And incredible graces are received through that.
Got a bunch of calls already. We're doing a little bit of scriptural apologetics today with our guest, John Martinoni. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll go to Midland, Texas to start with our friend Ryan in Midland, Texas, watching on YouTube. Ryan, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for John.
Thanks for taking my call. Now, John, I'm a real big fan of your work, and I admire everything that you do.
Well, thank you, Ryan. I appreciate that.
Oh, anytime. Now, I wanted to ask, even though the Vatican doesn't currently recognize them as canonical scripture, would it be okay for individual Catholics to hold a personal opinion that 3rd and 4th Maccabees, 1st Enoch, Psalms 151 through 155, and Jubilees and so forth are divinely inspired, or no?
No, the Council of Trent basically dogmatically defined the canon of Scripture, and those books were not part of the defined canon by the church. So you as a Catholic can read those books and understand that, yes, there are some things in there that you can say are true, if not many things in there that you can say, well, this is true, or these are historical, that we can get good information from them, but you cannot hold that they are the divinely inspired, inerrant scripture. So now I think in the Orthodox churches, some of those books may be considered scripture, but not in the Catholic Church.
Okay, Ryan?
Yeah, that was interesting. The reason I was asking is because if the Orthodox were turned, how would it come into play with their books of scripture being recognized by the Vatican?
Well, that would be something. What's the phrase? Above my pay grade? Is that
that is a phrase? Yes.
Yeah, that's something that we would have to work out. And you know, we've got a commission right now that's a Catholic Orthodox commission where they're always talking. The theologians from both sides are talking from both faith traditions about various issues that divide us, various issues that unite us. And so, I imagine that they would be the ones to start talk that conversation is that, how does this work if you guys have these extra books that you consider scripture? Although I have talked to some Orthodox, I don't know if it was Greek, Russian, or what the particular Orthodox church was, but some have said, no, we have 73 books in our Bible. Others have told me, no, 77. And I'm like, well, what is it? And I actually talked to an Orthodox theologian who is one of the editors of the Orthodox Study Bible. I said, I've heard different things. Can you tell me exactly how many books are in your Bible that are considered the inspired scripture? And he said, well, and you know, when you start off a sentence with, well, you're not going to get a defined, definitive answer on that. So it might be an issue. It might not be an issue. But if it is an issue, assuming the two come back or hoping and praying they do, then it'll be worked out by those folks who do that kind of thing.
Ryan, thanks very much. We're always happy when you call. We got to take a quick break, however. We'll be right back with more Scriptural Apologetics with John Martinoni right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi friends, Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk about St. Anthony of Padua on his feast day, if we can find our notes. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A couple things to get to right before we go back to John Martinoni, the founder of the Bible Christian Society. You're welcome to call with your scriptural apologetics questions, 888-318-7884. We've got $10 off on the 53-book collection of our 20 Answers series. That's 1,060 questions answered, basic questions about the faith in those 53 little booklets. You can get the deal, whether you get the digital version or the paper version. You can get that deal just by going to shop.catholic.com. Let me just see if there's a promo code that you're supposed to put in. Yeah. No, just go to get the Catholic Answers sampler at shop.catholic.com, and it's $10. Oh, no, yeah, you do need a promo code. Sorry, I was having trouble reading this. Use 10 years, the number 10 and the word years, because we've been doing this for 10 years. 10 years at shop.catholic.com. All right, that's actually enough of that. I'll go back.
And if I can interrupt real quick, Si.
Okay, John.
I don't have all of them, but I've got a bunch of them. Those are excellent. excellent little booklets.
As I was saying, endorsed by John Martinoni, $10 off right now. Use the promo code 10YEARS at shop.catholic.com. All right, we'll go to Bellevue, Nebraska now. Ricky listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Ricky, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Hey, guys.
Hi, Ricky.
Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick background. So I've read Trent Horn's The Case for Catholicism. And my question is in relation to the three-tiered structure of church governance, bishop, priest, deacon. As much as I love Trent, the section on that seemed to be just a little thin for my liking. So maybe if you have any resources for helping me with that. But my question is, so there seems to be somewhat of a three-tiered structure in the Old Testament. But what warrants, if I was just, you know, to use kind of like the typical Protestant logic and come up to you and say, hey, your church has a bishop, priest, and deacon, can you show me that in the Bible?
Okay. Like you said, there seems to be three-tiered, we've got the priest, the high priest, et cetera, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's definitive that we have bishops and deacons. Those are specifically mentioned. But nowhere that I know of do you see. And then there's this third level, the priest, in between the bishops and the deacons. But it's there if you know how to where to look. And in Jude, the letter to Jude, there's a verse, what is it, verse 11. Verse 11. And there's only one chapter, so it's just verse 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. So you have to ask yourself, what are they talking about here? And let's not worry about the way of Cain, you know, murderous and all, abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, who is he was a prophet. He took money to go curse the people of God. But this thing, they perish in Korah's rebellion. Well, what is Korah's rebellion? Well, if you look back in Numbers, and it's, let's see, I'm trying to think. What, can't think of the, maybe Numbers 22, yeah, 22, 23, somewhere in there, it talks about Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite. He was of the tribe of Moses and Aaron, and he rebelled against the priesthood of Aaron. Why? Because he said, hey, we're all holy. We're all, you know, priests like you. We're all the same. You're not special. And so Korah's rebellion was rebelling against the priesthood. So here in the New Testament, Jude is talking about people who are perishing in Korah's rebellion. So there must have been people rebelling against the priesthood in the New Testament. And so you would then have bishop, priest, and deacon. Plus, you have very early on documents. I think Ignatius of Antioch, I think in his letters, he mentioned the priest. He was writing around 110 AD. So early on in extra biblical Christian writings, you have the mention of the priesthood, of the three-tiered system, bishop, priest, and deacon. But specifically in Jude, you have a very strong hint. Now, it's not proof. I never say I'm proving something by using the Bible. You have a very strong hint. There's strong evidence that there were indeed priests, because it says they're perishing in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion was a rebellion against the priesthood in the Old Testament. Does that make sense to you or help you out?
It does. Sy Kelly, do I have your permission to just ask a follow-up to interact a little bit? Or I know you guys are strapped for time.
Nobody ever asks my permission. So, of course, you get to go. Yes. Most people just jump right back in. Go ahead, Ricky.
Well, you're the boss here, so I just want to make sure I'm being respectful. And I'm trying to be a good interlocutor as well, just because I'm studying Catholicism, so I really want to try to ask some tough questions.
But okay.
Okay, so yeah, I get that. What if the Protestant or evangelical comes back and says, okay, yes, but is that not in relation to the priesthood of believers, right? Could it be applied to that? Not a specific ministerial priesthood, but just believers in general,
I see what you're saying. And the answer to that is an absolutely firm no, because in the Old Testament, Korah was rebelling against the ministerial priesthood, because the Levites, they were the tribe involved in all of the religious practices, the ceremonies, et cetera, et cetera. So what they were rebelling against was specifically that Aaron and his sons, the priests, had been set aside from the rest of them. That's what they were rebelling against. Not that, hey, you guys, you were all priests. And what they were saying is essentially, we are all the priesthood of believers, is essentially what Korah and his followers were saying. So who are you to set yourself apart? They didn't like these particular priests being set apart from the rest for special duties and special authority in religious matters, which is exactly what was, if you go to Numbers 22, 23 and read about Korah and the reason for the rebellion and what it says there, and it's absolutely clear they were rebelling against a ministerial priesthood in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, you might come back and say, well, what they're really rebelling against is bishops here, or that some are deacons and some. Well, okay, you can make that argument, but if you're Protestant, you go by the Bible alone. Korah's rebellion was not a rebellion against bishops or deacons. It was a rebellion against the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood.
Ricky, we'll leave it there. I do hope that was helpful to you. What a very fine conversation. Thank you very much for the call. If there's ever anything else we can do for you as you consider the Catholic Church, call again or shoot us an email over at radio@catholic.com. I'm going to go to Maria in Ohio now, listening on the Roku, which I didn't even know you could do, Maria. I think that's cool. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Hello, John. How are you?
I'm all right, Maria. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, sir.
Good.
I heard you on Catholic Answers answer a lady's question about confession a few weeks ago. And I was wondering if we could use a passage from Matthew 18 when he told the apostles to use, that if you forgive anybody, forgive their sins are forgiven. If they're retained, they are retained. I don't remember the exact verses, but I know that he said it there in Matthew 18.
Okay, well, actually, what you're quoting is from John 20, and that's on the night of Jesus's resurrection. He appeared to the disciples, and in verses 21 to 23, he says, "Peace be with you," and he breathes on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So that's John 20, verses 21 to 23. Now, in Matthew, there is a passage that I use to show that, yes, Jesus did indeed give authority on earth to men to forgive sins. And that's Matthew 9. It's the story of the paralytic, where these friends carry this paralytic to Jesus. They can't get to him in the house because of the crowd. So they go up to the roof and cut a hole in the roof and lower the guys down. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees, scribes go crazy because, oh, this man is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins, which is absolutely true. But Catholics believe God uses his authority through the office of the priest. And in Matthew 9, verse 6, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then says, "Rise, take up your mat and go home." The guy stands up and walks. The crowd was like, "Oh my goodness, what's going on here?" Excuse me. And in verse 8, it says, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority." What authority? The authority on earth to forgive sins to men, plural, not to a man, Jesus Christ, but to men. So right there, I don't know how much clearer it can get that God gave the authority on earth to forgive sins to men. And then when you combine it with that passage you were talking about, which, like I said, is John 20, it's very, very clear from Scripture that the Catholics, with their sacrament of confession, are dead on in accord with Scripture, whereas denying it, you're kind of denying what the plain words of Scripture say.
Okay, Maria?
Then what am I thinking of Matthew 18, if you would look at Matthew 18 real quickly?
I know what you're talking about, Matthew 18. You're talking about if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen, take some witnesses. If he doesn't listen, take it to the church. So that's the only thing you might be thinking of in that regard.
Maria, you can probably hear the music. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Scriptural Apologetics with John Martinoni on Catholic Answers Live. Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We got that flannel panel pilgrimage to Rome coming up in November. If you'd like to join us, just find out all about it at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com, CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. November 9th through the 18th, we'll be there. We'll do the radio show from there. We'll have some wonderful talks and just all kinds of cool stuff. And you can check. I'll just send you to the website. You can find out all about it there. Catholic Answers Pilgrimage.com. Our guest this hour is the founder of the Bible Christian Society. He's the director of evangelization for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama. Longtime Catholic apologist who you have heard on EWTN Open Line and other venues on EWTN and other Catholic media. We're delighted to have John Martinoni. We always are. And your calls on using the Bible to defend your faith. Maybe it's a question of defending the Catholic faith, particularly to Protestant or Orthodox brothers and sisters. If you'd like help in that area, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're going next to Pennsylvania. Diamante in Pennsylvania is watching on YouTube. Let me check. Diamante, we got you. Are you here with us?
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead.
Thanks,
with you,
man.
We're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question.
My question is, how are the Protestants different from the Catholics?
How are Protestants different from Catholics?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Well, it reminds me of the poem, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." How are we different? Let me count the ways. On the basics, many of the basics, we're pretty much the exact same. You know, most Protestants believe in the Trinity, as the Catholics do. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He became man, born of a virgin, suffered, died on the cross, was for our sins, and rose again after 3 days, et cetera, et cetera. We both believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. Where we differ, and you know, we don't, this is not a blanket statement about all Protestants, because there are so many differences within Protestantism that there really might be one universal doctrine in Protestantism in terms of where we differ, and that would be sola scriptura. Protestants say they go by the Bible alone as their sole rule of faith. Catholics believe the word of God was transmitted to us in scripture, the written tradition, as well as oral tradition, so sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Catholics have, for the most part, a huge devotion, love of Mary as the Mother of God, and we call her the Mother of God, which most Protestants do not. And most Protestants do not have any kind of devotion to Mary. Many Protestants believe we're saved by faith alone. All you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and boom, that's it. Your ticket on the train to heaven is punched, and there is nothing that can derail that train. Catholics believe that you can indeed lose your salvation after you've been given your salvation as a free gift of God's grace and love. So those are some of the major, once saved, always saved, which I just said, that's eternal security is what that would be called, that you can't lose your salvation, which means if you can't lose your salvation, then that means sin has no consequences. But Catholics believe sin has consequences, because we look at the Bible, and all through the Bible, it lets you know that sin has consequences. So those are some of the major points. Another one that comes to mind is the rapture, this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture where all the true Christians are going to be whisked up into the air by Jesus Christ, and then we're going to suffer the great tribulation, and then Jesus comes back after 7 years. And there's no tribulation like that in Catholic, I mean, no rapture like that in Catholic theology. So those are a few of the major differences. Did you have any specific questions about anything else?
My question is this, should I, well, then I was looking towards towards the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. I mean, they claim to be the ancient faith.
Okay, so why would someone be Catholic and not Eastern Orthodox then, John?
Okay, well, if you want to stick with the Bible, number one, what I say to people is Eastern Orthodoxy, let's look at it. You've got Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Bulgarian Orthodox, Albanian Orthodox. The Orthodox churches are basically centered around countries. And I don't see anything like that in Scripture. The big theological difference that was one of the excuses of the root causes for the separation between Catholic Church and Orthodox Church, the filioque clause in the Creed, where Catholics say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son being the filioque clause. Orthodox say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Well, if you look at the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 1 and following, it says, "Then he showed me," Jesus showed John, "then he showed me the river of the water of life." This is in heaven. Well, the river of the water of life is the Holy Spirit, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. That would be God the Father. And of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit, the river of life, the water of life flows from the throne of God the Father and the throne of God the Son. So it seems from Scripture that the Catholics are correct to use the filioque clause. So, excuse me. So just those couple things. Plus, you know, historically speaking, you know, the Orthodox will tell you that the Bishop of Rome is first among equals. They'll say, oh, all the bishops are equal. But yeah, the Bishop of Rome is first among equals. But that doesn't make him special. And I've talked to an Orthodox. I said, but he's first. And they'll say, yeah, but they're all equal. I said, but he's first. You know, I don't know what first means to you, but it means something to me. You know, and so, yeah. So that now they do hold the ancient faith. I mean, Catholic and Orthodox are so close theologically. They have all the same seven sacraments that we have. They have their priesthood is a valid priesthood and so forth and so on. So there are a few differences between us, but I'd have to point, if I'm going just by scripture and by history, I'd have to say the Catholic Church has a better claim to being the original ancient church than do any of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches.
Diamante, thank you so much for the call and for the questions. And if you'd like, I'd be happy to send you a copy of our book, Why We're Catholic, that Trent Horn wrote that book. It's a very popular book, not a difficult read, and I think a very enjoyable read, as a matter of fact. So if you'd like it, hang on. We'll send it to you, Why We're Catholic, from Trent Horn. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions on scriptural apologetics with John Martinoni. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect round out of our family of three boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. John Martinoni, our guest, is the founder of the Bible Christian Society, which you can find at BibleChristianSociety.com. It's for everybody. Anybody who's interested in the Bible will find lots and lots there that will be helpful to them. BibleChristianSociety.com. But if you have a question about using the Bible in defending your faith as a Catholic, you are very welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Back to the phones we go, this time to Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're glad you're here, Caleb. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Thanks for taking my call. After Paul's conversion, he makes it a point in one of his letters that he doesn't go to any of the apostles, but he goes to study scripture alone privately for 3 years with guidance from the Holy Spirit. And I've heard it used by Protestants as evidence for their way of doing things. So I'm just wondering, why did St. Paul do it this way? And what are we as Catholics to make of this?
Well, not having St. Paul on my, you know, telephone that I could text or you know, email or anything. Basically, if the Holy Spirit is leading you out into the desert, essentially, I think he went to Saudi Arabia, maybe, or essentially to Arabia, that he just needed time to learn the faith. And what I find absolutely fascinating is that, you know, Paul tells you, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, talking about the Lord, the Eucharist, the Last Supper, he says, as the Lord himself told me, Paul learned the faith, like you said, from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ himself. which I find absolutely fascinating. So Jesus Christ was essentially discipling Paul. Now, how many times he appeared to Paul? Don't know how exactly it all worked. There's not very many details about that, other than that he did appear to him at least some and teaching some things about the faith. So as Jesus was with the disciples for 3 years during his ministry, well, apparently he let Paul go off and spend some time to learn this faith that Paul was going to be such a significant part of in terms of spreading that faith. So it was incumbent upon Paul to get it right when he went out there teaching people. And then it says, you know, in Galatians chapter 1, where he went down to Jerusalem to confer with Peter, which is a sign, you know, that Paul came to Peter, not the other way around. So the lesser, in a sense, comes to the greater in terms of the hierarchy of the church in that instance, not necessarily in terms of who was more important or anything. But Paul comes to Peter, and it seems that they were discussing the faith, and Paul was making sure, letting Peter know, this is what I believe, this is what I've been taught, this is what I'm teaching people, to get Peter's okay on his activities and his teachings, and making sure that he is in line with what Peter and the other apostles and disciples are teaching. So why exactly it was done that way? Couldn't Jesus have just infused all the knowledge at once? Well, yeah, maybe he could. Absolutely could have. But why God does things the way he does them? Couldn't tell you. But it is the way it is. And for a Protestant to say that, well, this shows that not having one person at the top and kind of a looser structure for church governance, no, it does not show that at all. Because what did Paul do? Again, he went to see Peter, and then Paul went out, ordained bishops, and it was obvious those bishops were under authority to Paul. And so, no, it doesn't work as an argument for a loose hierarchical structure like, and especially like what we have in Protestantism, where you've got all these different denominations believing not just different doctrines, but contradictory doctrines, all claiming to be a part of Jesus's church. Well, that would not happen in Jesus's church.
Caleb, I'm going to leave it there because there are lots of folks on the line, and I'd like to get them all on with our guest, John Martinoni, if I can, before the top of the hour. Up next is Thomas, also in Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Thomas, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Thank you for taking my question. I am coming from that Protestant perspective, and I guess my question is, and maybe your answer will be helpful to your Catholic audience, is the sufficiency of the Gospel of John for receiving eternal life and keeping it. In John 20, 30, 31, he says that he's writing the signs so that you may believe and that you'll have life in his name. And then Martha gives the affirmation in like 11:25, somewhere in that point, where she affirms that Jesus is the Christ and that she's going to have eternal life because she's believed in him. And so my question is that in John, there's not a lot of repentance talked about or at all. And I know that's one of the three key things that you need to do in order to be saved in the Catholic faith, to believe, repent, and be baptized. And I don't really think baptism is necessarily in John either. So I'm just curious how you would approach that question.
Well, I'll start with the last thing you said. Baptism is most definitely in John. If you go to John 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, unless I say to you, unless one is born anew or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus misunderstood him. So Jesus clarified in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now many Protestants, and you might be one, would argue, well, that water and the Spirit means being born naturally, and the placental fluids would be the water, and then being born again of the Spirit, spiritual baptism, a baptism of the Spirit. But Catholics have forever, I mean, the tradition goes way back to the beginning of the church, that this being born of water and the Spirit is indeed water baptism. And if you look at all four accounts of Jesus's baptism, what happens? Water. And then after he's baptized with water, the Spirit descends on him. Plus in John 3, the overall context there is after Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus in verse 22, what happens? After this, Jesus and the disciples went into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So water baptism is what's being talked about here in terms of unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. So baptism is there. Now, as far as repentance, I'm trying to think about John. Maybe it's not in there, but then again, that's why we can't take just one part of the Bible and say, hey, this is all you need, or one verse, one book. You know, you've got these folks who believe in what's called right division of Scripture. They believe that, as it says in the Bible, Jesus came for the Jews, and it says that. And then it says Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So going by the Bible, they say, well, Jesus was for the Jews, Paul's for the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, not a Jew, so I go by what Paul says and not by what Jesus says. So they literally divide the Bible, and you cannot do that. It is an organic whole, Old Testament, New Testament. You have to take every verse within its immediate context, the context of the chapter, the context of the book, the context of New or Old Testament, and the context of the Bible as a whole. So, again, just for that one specific point on baptism, John is all about baptism, and it's a very strong statement that Jesus makes about the necessity of baptism for salvation.
Thomas, again, I'm going to leave that there because I do have other folks on the line. I'm sorry I can't make these conversations longer, but as we get near the end of the hour, I try to get everybody on. John's in Oregon watching on YouTube. John, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Hey, so yesterday I had a conversation with a Baptist lady, and her argument, the Catholic beliefs was about confessing to a priest and how, you know, only God can forgive sins, and committed to her, you know, in the end of John when Jesus threw the Holy Spirit into the disciples and gave them the authority to forgive sins, and those sins you forgive are forgiven, and sins that are retained are retained. And she made an argument back that said that it was that's to forgive one another, and that sin could be a sin against another person. And I asked her to, you know, what is the definition of sin? And it's something that goes against divine law. And she had really nothing else to say about it other than to start kind of just repeating over and over. And I didn't know where else to go from there, you know, where else in Scripture. But I had,
okay,
you know, kind of driven my point further.
All right. I'll give you three passages. One of them is the one you mentioned, and I'll get into that. But first, I always start with James 5:16. And it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, she could say, oh, well, that means you just forgive one another. But if you go back a couple verses, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders are those who are ordained. Now, she might say, well, those are bishops. Fine, let her say those are bishops, you know, not priests. But the bishops have the authority to forgive sins. Why call for the elders if just anybody can forgive you your sins? So start with James 5:16, and we are commanded by Scripture to confess our sins to one another. Then you go to John 20, verses 21 to 23. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. And ask her, say, okay, yeah, you can forgive somebody's sins against you, but if someone is confessing to you and they're sorry, and you, why do you have the authority to retain sin? What's with that? So that's something to plant a seed. But the big one is in Matthew 9, mentioned this earlier in the program, verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Jesus lets it be known to the scribes and Pharisees that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay, now he's talking about forgiving sins like God forgives sins, okay? And then in verse 8, It says, when the crowd saw it, when they saw the paralytic stand and rise, they glorified God who had given such authority to men, plural. So what authority? The authority on earth to forgive sins was given to men. That's in Matthew 9, verses 6 through 8. So you take that to her and see what she has to say.
And again, John, I'm going to leave it there and hope that that's helpful, because we do have a chance to get everybody on who has called John Martinoni this hour. Let's go. Well, let's see who we got next. We're going to Diana in Maryland. Diana, thank you so much for the call. Go ahead with your question for John Martinoni.
Okay. Mr. Martinoni, it wasn't so much a question, and I do this very respectfully because I'm a former Protestant. I'm a Catholic convert. Yay. But in the Wesleyan tradition of the Methodists, there are four pillars that they stand on. One is the, of course, scripture. The second is tradition. I never can remember the third one. And then the fourth one for Methodists is personal revelation.
Okay. Well, and that, you know, I'm not going to argue that that's not true. Obviously, it is. But in the Westminster Confession, it talks about the supremacy of Scripture, that Scripture is over all of that. And there's a very clear statement on sola scriptura in the Westminster Confession, which is the Methodist Confession. So yeah, I understand that. But those other pillars would be lesser pillars than sola scriptura. And that's all I would say. So, yeah, but yeah, the Methodists are closer to Catholics than your average fundamentalist, evangelical, etc.
Yeah. Thank you very much for that clarification.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Thank you, Diana. Of all, I don't know if you're supposed to have favorites in all these things, but of all the Protestant founders and leaders, John Wesley is to me he's my favorite. I like him a great deal, and there is so much there that could bring us together as Catholics and Protestants.
Yes.
If we would be docile to the Spirit and allow that to happen. So, the Bible Christian Society, how do people get involved, and what would they get from being involved with the Bible Christian Society?
Well, if you go to BibleChristianSociety.com, I've got 27, 28 different talks on various scriptural apologetics topics, Mary in the Bible, the sacraments in the Bible, apostolic authority in the Pope, the rapture in the Bible, so forth. They're all free there. If you still have a CD player in your car and you still listen to CDs, you can send, and I'll send you free CDs. If you just download or want to listen to them on the website or download them to your device, they're absolutely free to download. My big thing that I've got 60,000 subscribers now to my email newsletter. It's called Apologetics for the Masses. And you sign up, you go to the newsletter page on the website, you sign up, and on average, every other week, you'll get an email newsletter where my dialogues with Baptist ministers, evangelical pastors, Protestant apologists, and so forth and so on, or maybe just a Q&A that Catholics have written in about the Catholic faith. So go there, and that's all free. And then there are a couple things there that you have to pay for, but that's because I have to pay for them. The EWTN television series I did on blue collar apologetics. But that's all the kind of stuff that you get, a lot of free stuff on apologetics and evangelization at BibleChristianSociety.com.
Check it out at BibleChristianSociety.com. John, thanks so much. The hour went by very, very quickly, but I do appreciate you doing it with us. I know you have another book. You have a new book that's going to come out in the fall, but we don't know the title yet, but we'll have you back on. And we'll talk all about that book when it comes out.
That'll be awesome. Enjoyed it, Cy, very much. Thank you.
I did too. Thank you very much. Coming up next hour, we're going to talk about suffering. We've got a guest that we haven't had on for a few years, Dr. Gizak from the Augustine Institute. And suffering, actually getting a handle on suffering, getting a clear Christian view of suffering actually goes a long way to living the life that Christ has called us to. So hang on if you've got questions about the Catholic perspective on suffering.
on the Christian understanding of suffering, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.